The word that Isaiah said to Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up swords against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
From the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?"
Again, it is Christ the King Sunday. And again, what does that mean? What kind of king is Jesus Christ? And again, we know from Scripture that he was a barefoot king, a king born in a manger, a king who was a servant, a king who spoke of love, a king who rode on a donkey, a king who would not take up arms, a king whose kingdom is not from this world, a betrayed king, a whipped king, a crucified king, and a king with a calling on us today. Jesus' model for king, Jesus' model for the job description was not that of earthly kingship. But if not, again, we have to ask the question, what kind of king? That's the question that Pilate asks Jesus when he stands before him on trial. That's not a reading we did today, but just remember the scene from Jesus Christ Superstar. It's be there. "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, well, Jesus is a bit coy. "If you must call me a king," he seems to say, "then understand that my kingdom does not originate from this world." but it is in this world, and it is breaking out all around. Our job is to see. The kingdom of God that Jesus announced and embodied with his life is what life would be like on earth right now, here and now, if God were king and the rulers of this world were not. Just imagine that for a minute. Everyone who's in charge right now is out of a job. And the God that 1 John said is love, were in charge. The political and economic and social subversions would be almost endless. Can you imagine? Peacemaking instead of warmongering, liberation instead of exploitation, sacrifice rather than subjugation, mercy instead of vengeance, care for the vulnerable instead of privileges for the powerful, generosity instead of greed, humility rather than hubris, embrace rather than exclusion. That's not a modern vision. That's a vision that goes all the way back to Isaiah in the reading that Chuck did with us. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may teach us God's ways, and we may walk in God's paths. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside, down by the riverside. It sounds great, yes? Does that sound awesome? It sounds like we should all want to sign on. It sounds like we would jump at the chance. And yet, over and over and over and over and over, we as a species say no. You are the kind of king we really don't want. We like the ones we have. We want the king who says, my tribe is best. We want the king who says, my color is best. My country is greatest. My border wall is the highest. My gender is the most powerful. My language is the only one anyone should use. I want a king who says, I'm the one who counts. I am the best. I am the greatest. I am the center. I want a king who will put my fears, my prejudices, my agenda, my hatreds front and center and will back them up with swords and spears. I have no need for plowshares and pruning hooks. That's the kind of king I want. And we've been saying it again and again for thousands and thousands of years. In John's gospel reading today, we have this story that we want to be a nice little feeding story, a nice little miracle story, this feeding of the 5,000. But John puts in some very purposeful hints that this story is about more than a nice lunch on the beach. It's important to know with John, nothing he puts in there is an accident. No things that he adds to, say, a story like this one that you can find in the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke, when he adds something to it, it is very purposeful. It is no accident. And there are some key differences between John's telling of the story and the ones we see in the so-called synoptic gospels. First off, and you can look in your bulletin where it's here, at the very beginning it says, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. That little saying is not in the synoptic stories. And John puts it there on purpose. And we don't recognize it too much 2,000 years later, but here's what was going on around the Sea of Galilee, which has been called the Sea of Galilee for a very long time, also called Lake Gennesaret from a little village up in the north part. What's the Tiberias thing? Tiberias was a new city, not finished, but built around the year 30. So when Jesus was doing his thing around the year 30, 33 or so, it was a brand spanking new, shiny Roman city that Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch of that area, he's the grandson of Herod the Great, much smaller kingdom, built in order to give honor to Tiberius and in order to get a new foothold of Roman hegemony, fancy word, Roman rule in the Styx. Galilee was the northeast kingdom of the Holy Land. So we're going to put on Lake Memphremagog, we're going to make a brand new city called Newport. It's going to be it's going to be shiny and wonderful, and it's going to have all the cultural things of Rome. We're going to have a Roman governor there. We're going to put in gymnasia and baths and amphitheaters and all this stuff to put Roman culture, Roman language or Latin, and most important, a Roman military garrison there so that Rome's tentacles are now going everywhere around the Holy Land. So when John puts Sea of Tiberias, nobody called it Sea of Tiberias there then except the Romans. He wants you to know that that is symbolizing Roman power, Roman empire, Roman culture, and the might and power of Rome are the background to this whole story. There's the feeding of the 5,000, the way we're used to it. It's real sweet. I've preached on it a bunch of times. And then, but in response to the feeding of the 5,000, do the people suddenly go, "That was great, that was so generous, God is so good, we're going to open up food shelves now. We're going to start a soup kitchen, a homeless shelter." Now, what do? They decide to try to take him by force and make him king. Now, when they say king, they're not talking about the king, but they're talking about someone who will back up their struggle for independence. They want a revolutionary. They want a Davidic guerrilla fighter. They want someone to take up arms against Rome. Someone who would meet the power of Rome with the power of Judean swords and the spilling of Judean blood. And Jesus, we're told, withdrew again to the mountains. And after Jesus talks about the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, he talks about how he is bread for the world. In the context of that, in the context of his refusing to be the king people wanted, we are told that the disciples began to drop away. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Do you also wish to go away? Jesus said no to the job description of king the way people wanted it defined and withdrew to the mountains. And we have to ask again, why? Why not meet the wants and the needs of the popular definition of a king who would fix everything? Why would Jesus not bring about a kingdom of God by force? Because Jesus said this about the kingdom. Looking to the people who followed him, he said, "The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you." There is no creating it by force. The kingdom is not Jesus fighting everything or fixing everything. The kingdom is about Jesus calling you and me to live now as though the kingdom were already fully realized. And in so doing, the kingdom does come. We are the ones that Jesus calls to do kingdom work. That's the kind of king he is. There's a wonderful show on Vermont Public Radio called On Being. They had a very old interview this week with Dr. Rachel Naomi Remen, who is the founder of the Remen Institute of the Study of Health and Illness, and she's a clinical professor of family medicine. She has a couple books that were popular, one called Kitchen Table Wisdom and another called My Grandfather's Blessings. Don't know if anyone... They may be good ones for one of our study group. Dr. Remen is the granddaughter of a Hasidic rabbi who studied the mystical tradition of Kabbalah. And in the Kabbalistic Jewish tradition, they have a story. The term is midrash. And a story about the birthday of the world. And she said her grandfather told it like this. In the beginning, there was only the holy darkness, the Ein Sof, the source of life. And then in the course of history, at a moment of time, this world, the world of 1,000,000 things, emerged from the heart of the holy darkness as a great ray of life. And then, and Dr. Remen adds, perhaps because this is a Jewish story, there was an accident. And the vessels containing the light of the world, the wholeness of the world, broke. And the wholeness in the world, the light of the world, was scattered into 1,000,000 fragments of light. And they fell into all events and all people, where they remained deeply hidden until this very day. Do you hear echoes of Jesus? You are the light of the world. Dr. Remen continues, "Now, according to my grandfather, the whole human race is a response to this accident. We are here because we are born with the capacity to find the hidden light in all events and all people, to lift it up and make it visible once again, and thereby to restore the innate wholeness of the world. This is a very important story for our times, that we heal the world one heart at a time. The task is called, and I've taught you this before, Tikkun Olam in the Hebrew, restoring, repairing, renewing the world." And this, of course, is a collective task. It involves all people who have ever been born, all people presently alive, all people yet to be born. We are all healers of the world. And that story opens a sense of possibility. It's not about healing the world by making big, gigantic, huge programs like a king would do. It's about healing the part of the world that touches you. That's where our power is. Many people feel powerless today in today's situation. Dr. Remen says, "I think that we all feel that we're not enough to make a difference." Man, that resonates with me. I never feel like I'm enough. I want there to be more of me so I can do more. We feel that we're not enough to make a difference, that we need to be more somehow, either wealthier or more educated or somehow or other different than the people we are. But according to this story, this midrash, we are exactly what is needed. You are exactly what is needed. I want you to just wonder about that for a moment. Dr. Remen asks, what if we were? Imagine that for a moment. What if you were exactly what is needed? What then? If you knew you were exactly what is needed right now, in this time and place, what then? How would I live if I was exactly what's needed to heal the world? In Dr. German's practice, she... Something happening downstairs?
I think it raises voices, I'm not sure.
Would an usher like to go check something out? Dr. German asks folks in her study to remember a time of loss in their lives and to remember someone who wanted to help them but was not of help to them? And also, were there things that were helpful in your time of loss? What did that person do and say? We have a conflagration downstairs. What were the things that were helpful and what were not when you were in the midst of a time of loss? Some of the things that people would write down, and it was a big list, what worked and what didn't. Probably what didn't help was probably longer, I suspect. But what was helpful was someone listened to me for as long as I needed to talk. Someone talked to me in the same way after my loss as they did before my loss. Someone sat with me. Someone touched me. Someone brought me food. Do you notice no one said they fixed me? What didn't help? Someone gave me advice without knowing the full story. Someone made me feel that the loss was my fault. The one commonality of everything that works, listen generously. We live in a world where we know loss. We live in a world where we are precisely called to this time and place to help, including our not being all perfect, including our being wounded people. We are wonderful mixed up bags of wholeness and brokenness. Wholeness and woundedness, saint and sinner, flesh and spirit. And it may be that God calls all of who and what we are to be about this tikkun olam, this healing the world by healing the part of the world that touches you right now. And you may be exactly the person for this time and place. It is Christ the King Sunday. And what does that mean? What kind of king is Jesus Christ? He's not the king who fixes everything. He's not the king who comes in and tells the world how to operate. He's the king that comes barefoot. He's the king that comes in a manger. He's the king who comes as a slave. He's the king who comes in love. He's the king who comes not on a white war horse, but on a donkey. He's the king who would not take up sword. He is the king whose kingdom is not from this world. He is the betrayed king, the whipped king, the crucified king, and the king who's calling each of us today. And the temptation is to be like the disciples who, when they heard those difficult things, no longer walked with him. And Jesus talks to us and calls to us today saying, will you also go away? And we have to decide whether to answer with Peter. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we have a king who is the way and the truth and the life. A king who has a claim on your life and my life and on every human life that ever lived. A king who calls each of us to live life transparent, to love, a life of service and reconciliation and renewal. A king who equips us to work with him in the redemption and renewal and repair of a broken world and won't be satisfied until love wins the struggle against greed and intolerance and fear and sin and even death. What the heck kind of king is that? My kind of king. And I hope he's yours too. This Christ the King Sunday, I choose Jesus. I hope you might too.